The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
One of the chief mistakes that we make as human beings is to judge God through the grid of our earthly parents instead of evaluating our earthly parents for whom God has revealed Himself to be. And if you judge God through the grid of your experience with earthly parents, it's very easy to become discouraged to believe that God is less than what He really is. That happened to a young woman named Betty Olson, very familiar to me. She was raised in Africa by missionary parents, and her parents were absorbed overly in their ministry. And they, in fact, neglected her, and she felt it. When she was 8 years of age, she was sent away to a missionary boarding school. For many missionaries' kids, that's a delight. And they mature and blossom there. But because she had already bitterness and resentment in her heart against her parents, she hated the boarding school experience and spent hours crying bitterly about the neglect that she was experiencing. And then to top it all, when she was 17, her mother came down with cancer and her mother died. And Betty was sent back to the United States to live farther away than ever before from her father. She was sent to a Bible college where she made her way through. But when she got through Bible college, she knew that she could never serve God on her own as a missionary, that no mission board would accept her because she knew herself how resentful, bitter, and angry she was against God because of the way she had been raised by her parents. Her father had remarried during the time that she was in the States, so she decided in order to try to establish some kind of relationship with him and to try to get back in the tracks that she had wandered away from, she would go back to Africa and work with her father and her stepmother. So she went back, not as a missionary, simply as a child. And her experience was so awful. Her attitude was so bad, her character was so despicable, that even the missionaries that were around her asked her parents if they wouldn't please send her back because she was destroying the work of the mission. And so with heavy hearts, they asked her to leave. She came back to the United States, to Chicago, got an apartment there, and over a short period of time became more and more despondent and depressed and discouraged that she planned to kill herself. That's what discouragement does to people. The D's, depression, discouragement. It fills us with self-pity. It makes us tired physically, emotionally, spiritually. And tiredness is Satan's territory. Discouragement really is the devil's domain. And he wants to get us at our lowest point, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, with the one goal of getting us to make an absolutely irrevocable, foolish, sinful decision, so that we will destroy ourselves, or if not that, at least destroy any hopes of ever being useful in the service of God. Betty Olson came that close to it. And the people that we are studying about in the book of Hebrews were also that close to it. From Hebrews chapter 12, we learn that they were a people who were discouraged. And discouragement is the devil's domain. It is Satan's territory. They were discouraged because the hand of God in discipline was upon them, and they looked at the hand of God in discipline as being something bad. And they were like so many American Christians today. God, if you love me, don't let me hurt. God, if you love me, bless me financially, bless me physically, bless me emotionally. God, if you love me, I never ought to suffer. The 12th chapter of Hebrews was what eventually changed Betty Olson's life, and it is absolutely crucial for us if we are going to understand the spiritual life. When the Lord Jesus taught about the spiritual life in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the four soils, remember He said that whenever God plants a seed, the first thing that happens is that Satan comes and tries to grab it away. And if Satan is not successful in grabbing it away, then the next thing he wants to do, the Lord says, is he wants to cause that person to go through suffering, and during a period of suffering, the person will think, Christianity isn't worth it, this is not what I bargained for, and they'll drop out of the spiritual life. And if you can't get them through direct attack or through suffering, then the next thing he does is he so dilutes their spiritual experience with the worries of this world and the wants of this age that they're simply too busy for God. He is postponed into the never-never land of tomorrow. Few Christians go on to fruitfulness for God. And discouragement is one primary attack that Satan uses to cause Christians to drop out. The Hebrews were experiencing discouragement. The hand of God's discipline was heavy upon them, and they interpreted that hand of discipline as if it were something bad, not something good. But we saw last week that God's discipline is not something that is bad. It is something that is good. In fact, it is something that all children of God experience. Discipline isn't just punishment. It's not even just spanking. Discipline is the homework that a teacher gives her students because she wants to challenge them to their fullest. Discipline is the laps that a coach gives to his athletes, not because they've done something wrong, but because he wants them to grow more. He wants them to become stronger, better able to cope with the challenges of the game. Discipline is the chores that parents give to their kids, not because they've done something wrong, but because they know they have to establish habits of godliness. And then discipline also is the occasional spanking when there is willful rebellion, the "I will not" opposed to God's "you will too," or else. But every child of God undergoes discipline. And Hebrews 12:11 says, for the moment, it never seems to be joyful, whether it's chores or spanking. But it's the key, it's the evidence that a person is in fact a child of God. I have made a chart, as far as I know, of all of the views of how a person gets saved and what the fruit of salvation is. And very few of them are accurate in trying to analyze what produces spiritual life and what spiritual life in itself produces. Some people say that good works yield salvation. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere and go about doing good. That's heresy. The Word of God says that we are called by God before we're ever born, not on the basis of good works, but on the basis of His grace. His grace alone. So it takes faith in order to be saved. Now some say, well, that's true. It takes faith. Faith in Christ plus good works in order to be saved. You believe with all your heart, you work with all your might, and if you've believed enough and been good enough, eventually you'll get to heaven. That's false. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we are saved by grace through faith without works, apart from works, so that no one can boast. It is God alone who saves. Now, some people say, well, since that's true, it is faith plus nothing. Faith in Christ plus nothing else that produces salvation. Then that will produce a salvation, and it doesn't matter whether there are any good works or not. That's false. Ephesians 2:10 says that after we are saved by grace through faith, God has already preordained a path of good works that the children of God should walk in. Now some say, since that's true, that faith plus nothing will always produce salvation plus good works, And if a person is not doing good works, they are not saved. That's the way you know whether they're a child of God. That's not true. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, that faith plus nothing will produce salvation plus works or else discipline. And if a person says he knows he is saved and he can live any way he wants and he is absolutely joyful in that, then Hebrews 12 says you can question whether that person is born again. Because every child whom God has called, God disciplines him for good works. He trains him. And if he's not obedient, he spanks him. Well, the Hebrews were undergoing discipline, and it was hurting them. And they wondered, is God good? If God is good, why does He let us hurt? And the temptation was to turn their backs on God and say, well, since God's not going to bless us, then we'll do what we want to do. They were discouraged. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 12, tells a child of God how to handle discouragement. Follow along as I read. Therefore, you Hebrews, Betty Olson, and all of the rest, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Does that mean that it's possible to lose your salvation and never be able to get it back? Well, there are several complex exegetical questions in this section, and I want us to look at them briefly, because it's very, very important that we understand this in order to be able to deal rightly with discouragement. Remember, Satan wants you to be discouraged, because when you're discouraged, you're going to make a decision that you'll regret for the rest of your life. The passage really tells the discouraged person to, first of all, take care of himself, so that when he is strong, he can help look out for others. There is a godly type of self-interest. I can't help others if I am not in the right relationship with God myself. So in the first two verses, we see the discouraged person being commanded to take care of himself. And he really says, look, just get straight. Not get smart, get straight. Verse 12 is a perfect picture of a discouraged person. Somebody who is weak and slouching and totally tired and giving up. We saw in verses 1 and 2 how this passage presents us the background of a guy running a marathon, 26 miles. And marathoners know that somewhere between the 19th and 20th mile, you come up to what they call the wall. You hit it physically, you hit it emotionally, you hit it mentally. The wall is a barrier when the body just seems to be absolutely depleted of any energy, any desire to go on. All you want to do is quit, and you'll do anything to stop. A big part of running a marathon is to train your mind that when you come to that wall, you tell yourself, I can go farther. This will not last forever. Now, verse 12 is a picture of somebody who has run into that wall. His hands are weak, his knees are feeble, he's wobbling around, he is discouraging, and he's ready to quit. And at that point, the temptation is to look around at what others are doing, instead of looking back, as verses 1 and 2 told us, to Jesus on the cross, and to look up to God, who is our Father, and then to look ahead and to finish the race. And he's telling them, straighten up. The way you act, The way you think will affect the way you feel. That is not mere positive thinking. It's a reality. Francis of Assisi was a man who, in many ways, exuded godliness. But he was scared to death of lepers. Whenever he saw lepers, he would run away. And one day, he was riding along on a donkey, and there were a group of lepers standing off on the side, and they called out to him to help them. And he said at first he was absolutely repulsed by them, and he started to turn away. And in a moment he decided, no, he would do something else. He got off his donkey and he ran over to them, and he took the one that was closest and he grabbed him and he began to kiss him. And he said from that time on, God flooded his heart with a love for lepers. He acted, then he felt. And that is good biblical way of thinking. Don't follow your emotions. Do what's right. And then let your emotions follow that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't look inside to see how you feel. Look up to see who is God and straighten up. God's still there. And then in verse 13 he says, not only are you to straighten up, but you are to straighten out your path. Make straight paths for your feet. You ever run cross country? The temptation when you're running cross country is to look for a shortcut. You try to find the curve, the hill, the valley, the woods, where there isn't a judge and nobody is looking. And you start mentally playing in your mind with, I wonder if I could cut right across there and save 400 yards. My brother-in-law is a promoter of cross-country motorcycle races. And they use national forests. And they use deserts in Arizona. And before the races, he always goes out all the way through the trail. And he will correct anything that is extremely dangerous in that trail. As bad as it looks to stay on the trail, it's worse to take a shortcut. But there's always the cheater who is tempted to think, well, if there's no judge and nobody's looking, I'll cut across there and I'll save 10 minutes. And those guys often wind up in a ditch with flat tires, overturned, because that trail hasn't been protected. But what this verse is saying is exactly what Proverbs chapters 3 and 4 says. God goes ahead of us on this path that God has assigned us to run, and God makes sure that the path is straight. To take a shortcut of disobedience will always hurt more than staying in God's path. So obey, no matter how hard it looks. Whenever you take your life in your own hands, you can never, ever be sure what the next step is. Keep your paths in God's path. Keep yourself straight, remembering God's on the throne. And when you are strong, then you are able to reach out and help others. Verses 14, 15, and 16. The goal is not just to be concerned for ourselves. It is to be concerned for the whole body of Christ, because what I do is going to affect somebody else's spiritual life. And my concern for others means that I am to pursue and I am to protect. There are some things I am to go after, and there are some things I am to guard against. Verse 14. One of the things that I am to pursue is peace with all human beings, not just with the household of God, but with everybody. Christians do not sue, at least not as a first resort. Christians never look for trouble with non-Christians. They never go out of their way to try to stir up people to make them angry. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 puts it this way, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Don't ever get into a defensive position thinking that just because I am a Christian, I have to make the world hate me. As much as it depends upon me, I am to pursue peace. But then there is a balance to that. I am never to go out of my way to cause trouble, but I am never to go out of God's way to avoid trouble. And so the next phrase says, pursue peace with all men and also that holiness of living without which no one will see the Lord. At this point, some people say, hey, that means then that unless in this life I get to be as good as Jesus, I'm never going to go to heaven. That's scary. Most of you won't make it. Neither would I. That's not what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this, Jesus Christ is our wisdom and sanctification. And it uses exactly the same word that's used here. When the Lord Jesus died for me and I accepted Him as my Savior, God gave me credit for all of the holiness of Jesus. And I am saved on the basis of my trust and dependence on Him alone. His holiness is transferred to my account. And because I am a sinner, I will never be completely like Jesus until the day I see Him face to face. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that someday we will see Him face to face. And when we see Him, then we will become like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. I hope I'm in a growth mode, but I am not so bold as to expect that I am going to be perfect until the day I see Christ. Well, then what does this mean? I am to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This has to do with practical holiness and a practical vision of God. In fact, the word that's translated see here is not the word that just means physical vision. That's a different Greek word. It's a word that has to do with insight or perception or understanding. You see? It's used in that way. And I think that it's based perhaps on Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73, a psalm by Asaph? When Asaph was tempted to abandon his job as a Levite, Levites were locked into taking care of the temple, sweeping, cleaning, washing the blood away. Horrible job, low pay. And one day Asaph was leaning over the edge of the temple, looking over the parapet where he could look on the marketplace below, and he saw all of these ungodly people down there exchanging shekels. They were making a fortune, getting rich. And his heart became bitter toward God. He said, God, why in the world have I kept my heart clean and my hands pure when all the rest of the people in the world are getting rich and they don't obey you? And he was tempted to abandon his post at the temple. And while he stood there meditating on that, he said, I began to see the end of those people. How their life is like a vapor that's done away in the moment. How they're like people slipping on banana peels. They're down and then they're washed away. And he says, as I meditated on this in my heart, I saw the end of those people. And I went back to the temple, to the holy place of God. And I saw that for me, the nearness of God alone is my good. You notice the way he uses the word saw? I saw their end and I saw God. I recognized that if I would just keep my eyes on God and pursue the path that God had for me, I would see the way God works in this world. And that's exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will perceive the way God works. They will understand Him. They will experience His working in their life. The writer of Hebrews is telling these people, you can pursue holiness or you can pursue worldliness. But if you pursue worldliness, you will never know in practical experience the blessing of the nearness of God. Pursue holiness without which no one will really perceive or understand the Lord in His ways. Not only are we to pursue, but we are also to protect. Verses 15 and 16 says that there are three things to guard against in the face of discouragement. The discouraged people can drop out. They can become bitter. In fact, they can throw away everything. And he says, when you've taken care of yourself, then keep the body pure. Keep your eyes on others. Guard against discouragement in other people's lives. Look at the dangers. Verse 15, first of all, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's another one of those problem phrases that some people come across. They say, you mean then we can get saved part of the way and then all of a sudden we drop out and so then we're unsaved? Is that what it means to fall short from the grace of God? The answer is no, that's not what that means. It would be to do what the Hebrews were considering doing, to just drop out and not go any further. It means to fail to live up to your spiritual promise, to no longer live by grace. When I was a sports writer, I met a young fellow named Andy who was an absolutely phenomenal athlete. In his senior year in high school, at Mesa High School, which was the top of the competition in the state of Arizona, he scored 33 touchdowns and set a state record. Now that's phenomenal, but the phenomenal thing is that he only went to practice one day a week. He was so good that he didn't need to practice, and he was so lazy that he didn't want to. And the coach of that team, recognizing he had a state championship potential here, never disciplined Andy. He let him do that. He thought it would be penalizing the rest of the team if he would discipline him. So Andy waltzed through his senior year in high school. Then he got feelers from all of the major colleges. He could have gone anywhere if he could get in. But he couldn't, because he treated his studies the way he treated practice. So he wound up going to a junior college, Phoenix Junior College, Phoenix, Arizona, on a football scholarship. And this coach had a little more spunk to it. He wasn't going to let Andy play without showing up for practice. And Andy didn't believe that he wasn't good enough to play without practicing. So he didn't go to practice. In the first game, he started on the bench. And the coach was determined he was going to teach him a lesson. So he sat on the bench for three quarters, and the team was behind, if I remember accurately, around 26-0. And the other team had just scored, and so the coach sent Andy in to let him return a kickoff, saying, aha, now maybe he's learned his lesson. Andy took the kickoff, and he ran it back a little over 70 yards for a touchdown. First time he'd handled the ball. I saw the coach over on the sidelines throw his hat down, stomp on it. How am I going to teach this guy? Put him on a bench again. Just before the game was over, he sent Andy back in for another kickoff return, and Andy did exactly the same thing again. He ran it back for a touchdown. Well, he learned a little bit. The next week he showed up for practice, and he got a start. He scored four touchdowns that game. The next week he didn't show up for practice. He was benched, and he did exactly the same thing. He ran two kickoffs back for touchdowns. Phenomenal career ahead of this guy. The next week, he was arrested for writing bad checks. And he spent the next 4 years in prison. And when he got out of prison, his college career was finished. But the Chicago Bears had heard of him, and they decided to give him a tryout. So Andy went up to Chicago and tried out with the Bears. And he landed a place on the team, and the coach had heard about his lack of discipline. So he said, we're going to teach this kid. We're going to really teach him good. In the first game, Andy did not get a play until late in the third quarter, and I was watching the game on TV, and they sent him in for a kickoff return, and he took it on the 2-yard line, and he ran it back 98 yards for a touchdown. That was his only professional touchdown because he didn't show up for practice the rest of the week, and they kicked him off. That's falling short of grace. To have that kind of skill is the grace of God, whether a person's a Christian or not. And then to throw that away without discipline is to fall short of grace. That is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is warning these people about. You've got this tremendous potential in God. But if you don't submit under the hand of discipline, then you will never achieve what the grace of God has planned for you to achieve. That is a danger that comes from discouragement, that we would stop short of going on with godliness. Danger in verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by that many be defiled. Falling short of grace is the result of tiredness. You just want to drop out, or laziness. You don't want to work. The root of bitterness is the result of frustration. I can't get my own way, so I'm going to try some other way. God won't serve me, So I'm not going to serve Him. And if God won't do what I want Him to do, I'll find somebody else who will do it. Look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. The root of bitterness comes from that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Bitter people have a way of spreading their unhappiness and sucking in others after them. You can always tell where the bitter person is because they'll always be talking to a small knot of other people trying to get them to agree that they're right in their unhappiness. And the result is it begins to spread like cancer. The poison spreads. And so the Word of God says you either get the bitter person out or you deal with his bitterness. Deuteronomy 29 puts it in the context of Israel. Israel said, if God's not going to do our thing, we will find other gods. We will worship the gods of the Canaanites. Verse 17. You have seen the abominations of these other nations. You have seen their idols of wood and stone, silver and gold, which they had with them. So beware, lest among you there would be a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That is, lest there be among you a root that bears poisonous fruit and wormwood. The root of bitterness is to say, I can't get my way, so I'm going to find some other God. And here in America, we are covered with those bitter people. God, I want to be rich. God, I want to be healthy. God, I want everything to go my way. And if you won't do it, I'll find somebody else that will. That's idolatry in biblical terms. It is to use God to serve us instead of us giving ourselves to serve God. A third danger, back in Hebrews chapter 12. There is the danger of falling short of grace, of dropping out. There is the danger of producing bitterness, of taking things into our own hands. There is the danger in verse 16 of producing an Esau. And Esau is sort of an example of someone who fell short and who grew bitter. You all know who Esau is? If you don't, I've listed some passages in your bulletin that you can go back and read to catch up with. Verse 16 calls Esau immoral and godless, or profane. The word immoral is the word from which we get pornography. It means to be sensual, a person who lives for physical comfort and for sex. The word that is translated godless is the word profane that means to trample on spiritual things. Esau was a sensual person and therefore he was a profane person. And so the blowout wasn't really a blowout. It was a slow leak that gradually produced a flat tire. You remember what the final incident was though? Jacob, his brother, had been cooking all day and Esau had been out hunting. And he came home famished, really hungry. And Jacob, being a good one for his ilk, said, hey, I will make you a deal. A bowl of soup, lentil soup, beans. I emphasize that to show you how lightly Esau considered his inheritance. I'll give you some beans and you give me all of your inheritance. You will sacrifice the right of being the firstborn, of controlling the family, of having two-thirds of the father's inheritance, and in its place you can have a bowl of beans. I would give him the inheritance not to eat the lentils. Esau said, ah, such a deal. We will eat now, and then we will discuss the inheritance later. And so in a moment of sensuality, he said, hey, what God has given me through my father, who cares? Give me beans. And he ate. And then with a full stomach, he sat down and said, let's reconsider this. And verse 17 says, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when he wanted to go back and get back his inheritance, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Was he sincere? Oh, absolutely. Was he sorry? You bet. He sobbed about it. Did he regret what he had done? Yes. Did he ever get his inheritance back? No. In many people's minds, you're wondering, does this mean that God ever says never? And the answer is yes. God will, at a point, say never again. Never what? That's the question. Does it say Esau could never get to heaven? No, that's not what it says. That God would never forgive him? That's not what it says. It says that he never found the place for repentance. He was never restored to where he had been before his sin. And by using the word pornos, pornography, sexual sensuality, the author ties it to a person who gives up their virginity and immorality. You may be sorry, but you'll never get it back. In the same way, Esau could sob his heart out, but he had given it up once and for all. His inheritance was gone. Sure, he could go to heaven. Sure, he could be forgiven the sin. But he could never be restored to where he had been before that sin. That's the danger of discouragement. That because tiredness is Satan's territory, because discouragement is the devil's domain, that we can make a rash decision in a moment of discomfort that literally can haunt us the rest of our lives. And we'll never recover from the effects of that. Betty Olson came that close to it. She was going to commit suicide. And I wonder how many children of God have committed suicide in that moment of discouragement, as if God has abandoned me and will never, never, never be the same again. Betty Olson came that close to it. She met a youth worker in the city of Chicago who opened to her Hebrews chapter 12 and unfolded for her the principles of God's discipline. In the first place, he said, God is your Father, who loves you even more than those human parents. And the very things that you are resenting about the way you have been raised is God's plan for you to teach you how to be usable in His program. God hasn't abandoned you. God's been training you. And if you will see that through God's grid, then you can be usable for God. She really grabbed hold of that truth. She reapplied for missionary service. She earned a degree in nursing. And she was sent by the CNMA, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, to Vietnam during the Vietnamese War. Eventually, she was, along with Hank Blood, another missionary, and a man named David Benj, a non-Christian, a U.S. worker with the aid department. She was arrested by the Viet Cong. For the next several months, she and these two men marched continuously with this Viet Cong group, along with captives who were Vietnamese Christians. And they were daily tortured. They were starved. They were never given a bath or a change of clothes. The leeches were never pulled out of her legs. Her hair turned white overnight. Her teeth began to fall out. She suffered for the Lord. While Hank Blood and David Benj ate all that they could get from the Viet Cong, she took her food and shared it with the Vietnamese Christians who had been captured with them. And finally, 2 days after her 35th birthday, she was so weak she could not move out of a hammock, and lying there in her own defecation, she died. David Benj is the one that has reported her last days. Here was a man who was a non-Christian, stuck together with these two missionaries of God. And he said of Betty Olson, "This woman represented to me Jesus Christ. I have never seen anyone that unselfish in all my life. In fact, when she died, I took her Lord to be my Savior. Discouragement, Satan wanted to kill her. But when she understood discipline, then God greatly used her. Don't look at yourself. Look up. God is a Father who loves us. Look back. Jesus has gone through it first and worst. And look ahead. God really is in control. And there is a future of usefulness that God has if we just don't throw it away. Let's pray. Father, You know that we don't like to hurt. But we thank You that You allow us to in the will of God. And we pray that You will mature us to the maturity of the Son of God Himself, that we might serve You without any reservation for whatever You want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.